Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We plan to cover the entire chapter, at least at some level, throughout today. We're just looking at the first 15 verses this morning, and we'll finish up this afternoon in the noon service. It's been a while since we completed our series through the entire Gospel of Matthew, so I thought this would be a wonderful time to see this wonderful text again on Easter Sunday about the empty tomb. Our scripture reading just happened by God's providence to be from the account of Jesus' trial before Pilate leading up to his crucifixion, reminded us of some very necessary things. For instance, that Jesus did not go to his death helplessly or against his will. But this was the plan of his Father. He went willingly to his death, though he testified that, yes, he himself was innocent, and he was a king, though his kingdom was not of this world. He is a king. He was born to testify to the truth. In that Gospel of John from which we read, of course, the Gospel begins by saying he is the Word who was with God and who was God, but then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God's own Son, His Word, was standing there in front of Pilate, testifying to the truth, confessing the good confession to the end. And yet He died, because He came, not because He had any sin to die for, but He came to die for the sins of those who would believe in Him, those whom the Father had given Him to save. But we all know that's not the end of the story. He was crucified, but on the third day, as he had said and as the prophets had predicted, he rose from the dead. And that's, of course, what we are looking at this morning. But if we go back in Matthew's Gospel to verse 55 of chapter 27, just want to remind you, especially in the context of Matthew's Gospel, how the stage had been set for Sunday morning, for resurrection morning. Verse 55, just after the account of Jesus yielding up his spirit on the cross, and the centurion declaring, "Truly this was the Son of God," it says in Matthew 27, verse 55, "There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day," and by the way, this is unique to Matthew's Gospel, he's the only one who tells us about this part on Saturday, "the next day," that is, after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by seating the stone and setting a guard." We've preached a whole sermon before on these verses, on this climactic Old Covenant Sabbath, seventh day, when Jesus' body rested in the tomb, but his enemies couldn't rest, as they wanted to put it, in case his disciples would fake a resurrection. So that's how a Roman guard ended up in front of Jesus' tomb, That's how a seal was on the stone, so they could tell if anyone moved the stone and removed the body. Jesus' enemies still feared his name. But now, that all set the stage perfectly for the first day of the week. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15, which tell us that Jesus' tomb is empty because he is risen from the dead. Not because his disciples stole the body, not because they couldn't let go of a dead carpenter from Nazareth, a dead rabbi, but because Jesus has risen from the dead. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see the angel's announcement of the empty tomb. Let's read verses 1 through 8, chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Verse 1, the women arrive after the Sabbath. It says, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Mark 16, at the beginning of that text, says when the Sabbath was passed, it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, possibly the same lady as the mother of James and John. They bought spices so they might go and anoint him. They wanted to take better care of the body than they had been able to take care of Jesus' body before the Sabbath started. So they'd bought spices to do additional work on the body. And very early on the first day of the week, it says, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They knew what they wanted to do. They still hadn't figured out how they were going to do it, because they knew there was a large stone there that they wouldn't be able to move. And Luke 24 throws in there were other women too, besides the ones listed here, like Joanna and other women with them, it says. Spurgeon mentions, interestingly, he says, woman must be first at the sepulcher as she was last at the cross. We may well forget that she was first in the transgression. The honor which Christ put upon her took away that shame. It really is interesting in a first century context that there's such an emphasis on the women being the first witnesses of the resurrection. As Grant Osborne mentions, this is certainly one of the proofs of the historicity of the resurrection. No one would ever make up a story in that day with women as the official witnesses, since women were not allowed to be witnesses in a legal sense. But as Spurgeon mentions, woman may have been first in the transgression in the garden, but she was first at the empty tomb. And the Lord planned it that way very, very purposefully. It would also later shame his male disciples, his apostles, who didn't immediately believe. But these women immediately believed. Notice also this was the first day of the week. The Sabbath was over. The Savior had rested after his completed redemption. Now on the first day of the week, the day when in the beginning he, the Word of God, had said, "Let there be light." Now on that first day of the week, he rises as the first fruits of the new creation. He shines as the bright morning star. He signals the dawn of the age to come, the day of resurrection life. No wonder the Lord's Day is no longer the seventh day, but the first day of the week, as the Apostle John calls this day the Lord's Day in the book of the Revelation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he sanctified the seventh day as his day, his Sabbath. But now, God incarnate rises from the dead on the first day of the week. He rises, as Paul says, having reconciled all things to himself through his blood shed on the cross, whether things in earth or things in heaven, Colossians 1:20. That signals a new creation. So the first day of the week is sanctified as the Lord's day in a wonderfully new sense. Well, verses 2 through 4, we see the angel's arrival at the guarded tomb. It says, behold, pay attention, look, there was a great earthquake. Matthew also records an earthquake when Jesus died. But there was another great earthquake now, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. As if to say, what are you going to do about that? He sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. Spurgeon again, when the angel had rolled back the stone from the door, he sat upon it, as if to defy earth and hell ever to roll it back again. That great stone seems to represent the sin of all Christ's people, which shut them up in prison. It can never be laid again over the mouth of the sepulchre of any child of God. Christ has risen, and all his saints must rise too. Someone else has said, the irony is not to be missed. The ones assigned to guard the dead, the Roman soldiers, themselves appear dead, while the dead now have been made alive. It says, they shook and became like dead men. Intentional irony there. Lenski says, God not only thwarted the effort of his enemies, he even turned their means for overcoming the truth into means for aiding the victory of the truth. Christ's resurrection is just as terrible for his foes as it is comforting for his friends. The Jews guarded the tomb only against molestation on the part of the disciples and their stealing the body. They forgot to guard it against Jesus himself. Good point. One more quote. I know there's a lot here at the beginning. Linsky also says, this is now a different tomb and calls for a different watchman. Not for keepers of the dead, but for an inhabitant from the eternal realms of light and life. First, the servant appears, the angel. Presently, the master will be seen. A new era has begun. Heaven and earth are now joined, for Christ our Savior is risen. The wall of separation has fallen. God is reconciled to men. The sacrifice of the Son has been accepted by the Father. This is the supreme Easter truth. Notice that the Gospels, though, never describe Jesus walking out of the tomb. Have you noticed that? You won't find it in there, the recorded moment when Jesus walked out of the tomb. He simply appears later. We don't know if he walked out the entrance or through the rock itself. We know he later entered a locked room without opening the door, right? The emphasis in the Gospels, though, is on the angels appearing and rolling away the stone in order to display the empty tomb, to let everyone know he's not here. Perhaps Jesus didn't wait for the stone to be rolled away to leave the tomb, or perhaps he did. But in any case, the open and empty tomb was a grand display to the eyewitnesses that the crucified Lord had risen. And what was the angel's message to these fearful women? After simply seeing this display of power, wouldn't you be scared out of your mind too? They were fearful. So the angel had to say, as angels often have to say, fear not, don't be afraid. Because as Mark 16 puts it, verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The women got there after the guards had fainted away and the stone had been rolled away. But they saw the stone had been rolled back, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Luke 24 records there were actually two men in dazzling apparel. who asked them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The Gospel of John, by the way, also tells us that Mary Magdalene got there with the other woman at the first, but she apparently left the other woman at the tomb before they encountered the angels. Mary Magdalene left and told Peter and John her conclusion that the body had been moved. And then she returned to the tomb. And it was then that she encountered both the angels and Jesus himself, as had the other women. And the angels and Jesus basically told Mary Magdalene the same thing they'd told the other women. So Matthew here summarizes for us without telling all those details of Mary Magdalene's experience. But verse 5 of our text, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" You didn't imagine that. He died. He died on the cross. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The soldiers had reason to tremble and be afraid, not the women, because they sought Jesus who was crucified. Spurgeon says, "Those who seek Jesus need not fear. These women were mistaken in seeking the living among the dead, yet their seeking ended in finding." Let me pause here and also ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Just a brief point here. Well, the fullest answer is that the triune God raised Jesus from the dead. Father, Son, and Spirit always act in perfect harmony, right? And wherever one of these persons is engaged in a great work, we can also say all three are engaged in the work. That's certainly true of the accomplishment of redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit together accomplished redemption as the triune God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the vindication of that redemption accomplished on the cross. Jesus died as a criminal under the curse of the law, made sin for us. But the resurrection says for everyone to hear and everyone to see, Jesus himself is righteous. He is my Holy One. He is the Son of God. And his work on behalf of sinners is accepted. The resurrection was also the first fruits of the eternal life that redemption secured. So the New Testament says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It also says that Jesus raised himself from the dead by his own divine power. And it says the Holy Spirit's power raised Jesus from the dead. Well, back to our text. William Hendrickson says, "We might have expected a different message from the angel, maybe a stern rebuke, in view of the fact that these women showed by their action that they had not taken seriously enough Jesus' prediction of rising on the third day. But no, all this has passed by, though not completely, a mercifully veiled rebuke, better a gentle admonition, a loving reminder, comes at the very end of the angel's message. He's not here, for he has been raised just as he said." The angel does not even say, "just as he said," again and again and again. But the women depart from the tomb, verse 8. "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples." So they were fearful, but their great joy overshadowed even their fear. Now, what could be better than an angel from heaven appearing to you and telling you the one you on whom you hung all your hopes of God's redemption of his people, the one you saw crucified, has risen from the dead today, this morning? What could be better than that? Well, what happens next is better than that. Jesus himself shows up. Jesus' confirmation of the empty tomb. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' I think in the old King James, all hail. That means greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Wouldn't you want to grab him too? Be able to touch him? He's here. He's alive. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus' unexpected greeting, he shows up and simply greets them. Imagine that moment as they're already running back to the disciples with this wonderful news and the shock when they think probably there's this just this man on the road, but it's him. And he greets them. And they pour out affectionate worship to him. They come up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus gives them repeated consolations. By the way, if this is how Jesus interacted with his weak, sinful people, who didn't even understand and believe his predictions that he would rise from the dead, if this is how he interacted with them when he met them after the resurrection, how do you think he'll interact with you when he meets you face to face? Repeated consolations. He said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." J.C. Ryle writes, "There is something deeply touching in those simple words, 'my brethren,' or 'my brothers.' They deserve 1,000 thoughts. Weak, frail, erring as the disciples were, Jesus still calls them his brethren. He comforts them as Joseph did his brethren who had sold him, saying, 'I am your brother, Joseph.' Much as they had come short of their profession, sadly as they had yielded to the fear of man, they are still his brethren. Glorious as he was in himself, a conqueror over death and hell and the grave, the Son of God is still meek and lowly of heart. He calls his disciples brethren." Let us turn from the passage with comfortable thoughts, meaning comforting thoughts, if we know anything of true religion. Let us see in these words of Christ an encouragement to trust and not be afraid. Our Savior is one who never forgets his people. He pities their infirmities. He does not despise them. He knows their weakness and yet does not cast them away. Our great high priest is also our elder brother. This is the Jesus who is risen. He is still Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Meek and lowly of heart. Condescending, not in haughtiness, but in love, to his own. To all who will believe in him. Jesus had promised to meet his disciples in Galilee after his resurrection and there restore them. He'd already gone through all this with them. Now he reminds the disciples of this through the women. He had said that when his disciples still didn't grasp his coming death. He had said it when he predicted their falling away. Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And by the way, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was even better than his word. He appeared to them, met with them even before he met them in Galilee. Galilee, though, was to be a great summit of Jesus' disciples after his resurrection. And it was a great highlight of his teaching of them and interaction with them over 40 days after his resurrection. What comfort there is for God's people if they understand who Jesus is and how he views them. Jesus is risen never to die again. He's risen to give you not only spiritual life, which he has given you if you've believed in him, he's risen to give you eternal life in every sense, to raise your body from the dust one day. Or if he appears first before you die, to transform you instantly into conformity to his own glorious body. Jesus longs to have fellowship with you. Jesus comforts you despite your sin and weakness. He's an all-sufficient Savior, and He is good. But what about those who had been tasked with guarding a dead man? What about them? Well, we return to them in Matthew's account here. The guards' report of the empty tomb, verses 11 through 15. While they, the women, were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall for that conversation? And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Verse 11 tells us the guards' truthful testimony to the Jewish rulers. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. There's so much, I would even say, humorous irony here, the way God caused all things to unfold. The Lord of life could have disintegrated those guards where they stood. But instead, they were sent to report the glory of the risen Christ to his petty enemies. These dogs ran away with their tails between their legs. They were yelping as they went. And notice, only some of the guards, it says, actually went to the chief priests. What about the others? Perhaps they were the only eyewitnesses of the angel descending from heaven and rolling away the stone. Seems likely that some of these guards eventually told this to Jesus' followers, perhaps. Maybe Matthew himself heard their report in person. He's the only gospel writer to record this part of it. Perhaps some of the guards became Christians themselves. It's very likely. But some of the guards went to the chief priests to say, what are we going to do? So we find in verses 12 through 14 the Jewish rulers' bribe and commission for the guards. They commissioned the guards to tell a lie, and they paid them to tell it. The Gospel of Matthew is about to end, as we'll see this afternoon, with King Jesus' great commission given to his disciples. But before that, we hear about the Jewish authorities' disgraceful commission given to their hired guards. Jesus is about to commission his disciples to make more disciples to the ends of the earth, to preach the gospel everywhere, the truth. But before that, we see the feeble, pitiful attempts of Jesus' enemies to hush up the truth. Verse 12 says, when they had assembled, when the chief priests had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they paid the soldiers and gave them this story to pass along. Very interesting. If you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament that many used back then, this word for the chief priests assembling with the elders to come up with this scheme, that shows up in Psalm chapter 2. Sorry, not chapter. In Psalm 2, verse 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves on the rulers, take counsel together, or in the Greek Old Testament, they assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Which the apostles, by the way, quote in reference to the day of the resurrection, when he was declared the Son of God with power. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Gospel of Matthew is all about Jesus, who is the promised king. And nothing that these rebellious Jewish leaders can do will stop it. The chief priests and the elders are normally respectable men. They normally want the facts, want the truth, except now. Now they want anything but the truth. That's how it is for everyone who is too proud to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They may say they're all about the facts. They may say they want to be searchers and finders of the truth. But when it's this truth, they don't want it. They will try to cover it up, to suppress it. Lenski says, Judas they bought, the same group of chief priests, Judas they bought for 30 pieces of silver, a cheap price indeed. But this guard was very likely made up of 12 men, and this guard was to incur personal danger by admitting that it slept while on duty. It would take a good deal of money indeed to effect their bribery, but the Sanhedrin is only too glad to pay it. No price is too great. So once Jesus is risen, his enemies are forced to spread the story that their efforts to prevent the stolen body had been easily thwarted. The guards fell asleep. What? Isn't it their job to stay awake? Oh, well, they fell asleep. All of them fell asleep. All at the same time. And they slept so soundly that the huge stone being rolled away didn't wake them up. And they know that Jesus' disciples stole his body. They know that's what happened, even though they were asleep. Even though they didn't actually see the disciples, they were asleep. Remember? The guards whose careers and lives depended on guarding the tomb were all sound asleep the whole time. Oh, that's a great story. But many of the Jews passed it along because they didn't want Jesus to be the real Messiah. The chief priests bribing the guards to repeat that laughable story. It's heavenly humor, it's divine irony. Their efforts of seething and guarding the tomb had been thwarted, but it was on an infinitely higher level than it ever entered their minds. And if that old enemy death was so thoroughly crushed, death which the serpent had unleashed on us with his seductive lies, if the stubborn gravestone was so easily slapped aside, what could some bitter old men and their hired security guards do about it? There's such a pitiful portrait painted here of Jesus' enemies. But there is this false testimony of the guards to the Jewish people. The story has been spread among the Jews to this day, Matthew says. And left to their naturally sinful state, people believe what they want to believe. In this case, many Jews allowed themselves to be duped by a silly conspiracy theory involving some Galilean peasants, rather than believe that their own respected leaders were the true conspirators. Something's never changed. Something's never changed, I should say. C.H. Spurgeon applied that in his writings to the modernist naturalism of his day that refused to accept the supernatural claims of Scripture. And we could take it even further in our day, whether it's modern or postmodern unbelief. The stubborn unbelief that Spurgeon taunted is just as widespread in our day as it is in his. Here's what Spurgeon said very quickly. He said, "The modern philosophy, which is thrust forward to cast a slur upon the great truths of Revelation, is no more worthy of credence than this lie put into the mouths of the soldiers. Yet, common report gives it currency." Common report. It's widely said and believed. Common report gives it currency, and amongst a certain clique, it pays. You know why people believe that life emerged spontaneously from non-life and then evolved from simple to complex until out of this primordial soup emerged humanity? Why do people believe things like that? Is it because of indisputable evidence? No. It's because they think everyone else that matters believes that. Common report, as Spurgeon says, common report gives it currency. And amongst the clique of mutually congratulatory experts, it pays. Why do people respect agnostics and atheists as courageous truth tellers? Or why do people preach that there should be tolerance for all religions except biblical Christianity? Is it because they love truth? No. It's because the truth that they must flee to a despised Savior, the truth that they must embrace Jesus Christ as their sovereign Lord, is just too inconvenient, it's too embarrassing, and it's too life-altering. Anything but that truth. You know the first verse of what I'm about to quote. John 3:16. Let me read you the verses right after that as well. John 3:16 through 20. For God so loved the world, this dark, sinful world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Cut through all the intellectual arguments, all the personal emotions, all the arguments about whose authority to trust, cut right through all that, and you find humanity in its sin that will never submit to God's truth unless they have changed hearts through the gospel. Are you willing to believe the gospel and have it change your life? Are you willing to live not for yourself, but for him who died and rose again? Or are you going to find some way to suppress the truth about Jesus? Redirect the conversation. Say, oh, I can't believe that in all intellectual honesty. God's word says, if you reject Jesus Christ, it's because your deeds are evil and you don't want them exposed. But the good news is, if you come to Jesus saying, yes, I am as bad as you say I am. I am a sinner. I am a breaker of God's law. I deserve God's eternal wrath in hell. But if you come to him that way and trust that Jesus' work on the cross pays for your sins, that he can reconcile you to God, if you say, Lord Jesus, I want you and not my sin, make me right with God, he'll do it. Yes, you'll belong to Jesus. You won't belong to yourself anymore, enslaved to your sin. But it'll be worth it, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, a couple closing themes. Take away two things from this text. I think we've covered them already, but let me just wrap it up this way. First of all, the terror of the risen Christ for those who reject him. We saw the terror and the effect on these Roman soldiers when they encountered one angel of God. descending with an appearance like lightning and rolling away the stone. J.C. Ryle again says, "Let us again see in this fact a type and emblem of things yet to come. What will the ungodly and the wicked do at the last day, when the trumpet shall sound and Christ shall come in glory to judge the world? What will they do when they see all the dead, both small and great, coming forth from their graves, and all the angels of God assembled round the great white throne? What fears and terrors will possess their souls when they find that they can no longer avoid God's presence and must at length meet Him face to face?" He says, "Oh, that men were wise and would consider their latter end. Oh, that they would remember that there is a resurrection and a judgment, and that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus Himself told us about that day in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels, all of them, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Again, if you ignore Jesus today, a day will come when you cannot. And you will be ever so much more terrified than those Roman guards were by one angel. But if you wait till then, it'll be too late. But there is grace, unspeakable grace, from Jesus, the risen Christ, for those who embrace Him, those who fall at His feet as the woman did. Again, J.C. Ryle, "Let us not fail to see in the manner of our Lord's resurrection as type and pledge of the resurrection of His believing people. The grave could not hold Him beyond the appointed time, and it shall not be able to hold them. A glorious angel was a witness of His rising, and glorious angels shall be the messengers who shall gather believers when they rise again. He rose with a renewed body, and yet a body real, true, and material. And so also shall His people have a glorious body and be like their head. When we see Him, we shall be like Him." 1 John 3:2. Easter should remind us that we do not have a fuzzy hope of floating around in heaven forever when we die, being in some vague way at peace. We have the hope of the resurrection from the grave, because Jesus rose from the grave. And if you belong to Jesus, you will not stay in the grave. That is the hope of the Christian, or else we have no hope, as Paul said. If the dead are not raised, he said, bodily, then Christ has not been raised, and you are still in your sins. But now Christ has risen from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Bodily resurrection, that's the Christian's hope, the culmination of his hope, when body and soul we will be like our risen Lord, perfect, in perfect loving communion with our Lord Jesus forever and with His people, in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. One more quote from Ryle. We read that he said, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified." These words were spoken with a deep meaning. They were meant to cheer the hearts of believers in every age in the prospect of the resurrection. They were intended to remind us that true Christians have no cause for alarm in the last day, whatever may come on the world. The Lord shall appear in the clouds of heaven and the earth be burned up. The grave shall give up the dead that are in them, and the sea shall give up the dead that are in it. The judgment shall be set, and the books shall be opened. The angels shall sift the wheat from the chaff, and divide between the good fish and the bad. But in all this there is nothing that need make believers afraid. clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they shall be found without spot and blameless, safe in the one true ark. They shall not be hurt when the flood of God's wrath breaks on the earth. Then shall the words of the Lord receive their complete fulfillment. When these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Then shall the wicked and unbelieving see how true was that word. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So take courage. You have a risen Savior, and whoever believes in Jesus, though he dies, yet shall he live, Jesus said. If you're living just for this life, you are in a sorry state. If all you have to look forward to is this life and then you die and rot in the grave, maybe you can party a little more than others. Maybe you can have a little more security in this life while you stay alive than others. But when you die, what else is there apart from Christ? If you know Jesus, you know what it is to have eternal life. And though the world and all it chases after will pass away, whoever is in Christ will abide forever. Don't reject him. Don't reject the one who is eternal life. If you want help, counsel as to how to approach this Savior, how to know that your sins are forgiven in him, we would love to talk with you. But don't ignore him today. This is the whole point of the Lord's day, that he is risen and you must reckon with him. And he's full of grace for those who bow before him in repentant faith. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, this presentation, this sermon, these words have been feeble and flawed. But your word is not flawed. It is living and active among us. It's sharp. It will pierce to the very depths of our souls. May your Holy Spirit, Lord God, be pleased to use it so in our hearts. Ground us, even if we have heard this all our lives, ground us again in the deep truth and comfort of the gospel. But for those here who are still putting off, resisting, suppressing truth, who don't want Christ, or at least not yet, they tell themselves, don't give them peace, Lord, but draw them to Christ where they can find true peace. We thank you that you've given us your word, which is a sure and steady anchor for our souls. Help us to throw all our hope and trust upon your words, which you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.